Bible doctrines, the doctrine of God. We're taking a while in this glorious area. And very grateful to Gary for doing the Trinity. And before the Trinity, we looked at the names and the attributes of God. And all of that now is giving us the groundwork to consider God as creator. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. We will leave the creation of man to a later talk, and we'll leave the creation of angels as well to a later talk. So this is just the creation of the world. Hence, we're going to be looking mainly at Genesis chapter 1. Remember, it's Bible doctrines. We are basing our theology on the exposition of God's word. And I'm just opening up the subject and doing that very briefly, very scratching the surface kind of way. It's in the Bible studies that you can open up avenues for further discussion and application of some of these things. And I've given questions. You don't have to go through all the questions. You could do a Bible study on just one question if you so desire. Now, four things I want to say on this hot evening about creation. The first is the basis of our record of creation. It's a historically accurate account. Did you get that? It's 100% accurate. Genesis 1 is not poetry. So when you write a poem, like in the Psalms, there is a poetic license. This is not poetry. This is not allegory either. This is a historical account. There is good evidence in the New Testament to show that Jesus Christ, when he is answering a question about divorce, what does he quote as his authority? Well, he goes back to the first five books of Moses, and Jesus says, this is fact. It is the reason why a man should leave his father and mother and become one body. Interesting. Jesus viewed Genesis as historical fact. And then the great apostle Paul, when dealing with a matter that's very culturally relevant, should women be allowed to preach? We will have a woman translating in this pulpit, but it'll be Brother Vanya that will be preaching. But we can't allow a woman to preach here. Helen Roosevelt did stand here, but she was giving a report of the revival in the Congo. But look at Paul's argument. It's not cultural. He writes to Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy 2, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. What's the basis? For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So he's treating Genesis chapter 1 as fact. It's a historical account. But, and I want you to note this, this is not a science textbook. Now, those of you who studied science will know that a textbook will go into great detail on all sorts of things. That is not what you've got when it comes to the accounts of creation. This is a revelation of God, the doctrine of Scripture. We learned that. And God is telling us here all we need to know as believers concerning the work of creation. You don't have to be a scientist to understand Genesis 1. Thank God. I did physical geography in university. You don't have to do a degree in that to understand the doctrine of creation. Actually, the fact that God is a creator God and that there's order to his creation, That's the very reason why science came into existence in the first place. I must be careful that I don't digress here, but many of the first scientists were believers. Isaac Newton, others, they believed fervently in the place of science because God is a designer God. And we can look at his design then. Incidentally, in the better times in this country, the queen of the sciences was theology, what we're considering tonight. Oxford and Cambridge were once the only universities in this country, and the top subject was theology. Oh, that would happen again. So that's the first thing, the basis. It's historically accurate. It's not a scientific textbook, but because God is a creator God, it means there's no tension between science and the Bible. I was talking to some humanists in the funeral I was taking on Wednesday, and they completely disagreed with everything I said in the service. At least they were upfront with me about that. They respected our authenticity as Christians, but they completely disagreed. I tried to have a reasoned discussion with them about science and the Bible, and they couldn't be reasoned with. What I found quite frightening was that they were religious in their humanism. They were trying to convert me. There is no tension between true science and the revelation of God and his work of creation. Second point, what is creation? Some of you are artists, and an artist creates a work. We have an assistant pastor who is a writer, and he's created works of literature. But that's not what we're thinking of here. Incidentally, because we're created in the image of God, we'll come to this in the doctrine of man, that is the reason why we are creative, as well as scientific. But when we come to creation, what is it? Hebrews 11:3, this will encourage you. You don't need a degree in science to understand creation. What do you need? Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the world was formed by the word of God. Aren't you glad that it's by faith? So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So I studied geology and physical geography in university, and I was converted during my first year at Aberystwyth. And I did not have a problem as a Christian with the accounts in Genesis, because by faith, I saw that this mighty God, this immortal, invisible, only wise God, that it was nothing for him to create this world out of nothing. Now, in the questions, there are two words which you might discuss tomorrow night for creation in Genesis 1. In English, we only have one word, really, but in the Hebrew, there are two words. Let me mention them. The first word is bara. Bara is bread in Welsh, but this is a Hebrew word for creating. And if you look at Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God, bara, breshith is beginning. God created bara, the heavens and the earth. In verse 21, you have the word bara. So God created bara, great sea creatures. And in verse 27 also, we won't turn to it, you have bara. Do you know what bara means? It's creating something out of nothing. So there's no pre-existing material. God says, let there be, and out of nothing comes something. Now, no artist can do that. Then there's another word that's used also in this chapter, and this is the word asa. Asa. So if you look at verse 7, thus God made the firmaments and divided the waters which were under the firmaments. So the word made there is asa. And if you look at verse 16, I'm just giving you a selection here. Then God made the two great lights, the sun and the moon. Now, the word asa is to prepare something out of existing material. So it's not creating out of nothing, it's preparing something out of existing material. That's more like our work of creation. So let me read Birkhoff. How many of you have read, not the baby Birkhoff, but the whole of Birkhoff? I've never. I can hear one man say yes. It's just a reference book. But this is a good definition. What is creation? Creation is that free act of God whereby he, in the beginning, brought forth the whole visible and invisible universe without the use of pre-existing materials, and this gave it an existence distinct from his own and is always dependent on him. Wow. I like a God who is self-sufficient. He doesn't need our support to prop him up. So let me give you some more words. God created by fiat, not the car, but by decree, fiat. He said, and it came about. That's fiat. And God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. The Bible does not teach that matter is God. What is that? Pantheism. Hindus and a lot of people who claim not to be religious today, they are pantheistic. The Bible does not teach that matter is God, but neither does the Bible teach that God has abandoned his creation. And the Bible does not teach that matter is somehow evil and that God is only good. God saw what he created, and it was all good. And after God had created man, the pinnacle of his work, he saw what he'd created, and he said it was very good. So that's the second point. What is creation? And then thirdly, we needed the Trinity first, because the triune God is involved in the creation. Let me read to you some more. Not fast food theology, but proper, full English theology. It pleased God, says the Westminster Confession of Faith, and our own Confession of Faith is based on this. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now, where do you find the Trinity in Genesis chapter 1? We're looking at the doctrine of God and the doctrine of creation under that heading. That refers primarily to God the Father. So God the Father is seen throughout here. But did you notice, and in the New King James, it's in capital letters, when God made man, verse 26, what did he say? Let us, not let me, let us. And rightly, the New King James puts the us in capital letters. There's more than one person here. If you look at, is it verse 1 or verse 2? Verse 2, the Spirit of God, capital letter, Spirit, was hovering over the face of the earth. That's the Holy Spirit. And then verse 3, what do you have? Let there be light. That's the Word of God. So if you go into the New Testament, these are the important verses that we need to emphasize. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. So the Word, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was involved in creating. Have you ever thought of Jesus Christ as the creator? And then 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Listen to this. But to us, there is but one God, the Father, by whom are all things, and we in him. Very well then, it's God the Father. We sang, to all life thou givest, the Father, to both great and small. In all life thou livest, the true life of all. But 1 Corinthians 8, 6 goes on to say, not just the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we in him. So Jesus Christ is put in the same position as the Father and as the Creator with the Father and as the upholder of the creation through the Father. And then you know what I'm coming to. This is the most glorious statement on the role of Jesus Christ in creation. Colossians, which chapter, making sure you're awake? Which chapter in Colossians? Chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. And then Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In his Son, whom he, the Father, appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit involved in our creation. I've got a quote here from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Creation is the perfect work of the three in one, out of the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. The being is in the Father, the idea is in the Son, and life is in the Spirit. I don't understand that, but it's good. And the fourth point. Let's come to the details now of what we've got in Genesis 1 regarding creation. Look at the first two verses. Let me read again those verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then there's a gap. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And then God says, let there be lights. So a number of believers, including Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, are open to what is called the gap theory. So you've got God in verse 1 creating the universe, and then something happens to cause destruction in verse 2. The darkness, the without form, and the void. So a number of very godly Christians over the centuries see there to be a gap between verses 1 and 2, and during that time, there was a fall, but not the fall of mankind, the fall of the devil, Lucifer, and the demons. And Lloyd-Jones would say, in that period of time, it is possible that the geological stratas would have formed. I don't think we can be dogmatic on that, but we need to know that. It's interesting, isn't it, that those first two verses are put in that way. But what happens from verse 3 onwards is you've got the universe created, and it's like an empty room. And what you've got then is God taking 6 days to furnish that room. I was privileged to visit the manse for the first time in a while last week, and it felt really odd being back. I was so encouraged to see the manse being, after being put to good use for the Ukrainian family, to see it now being put to use for the ministry of the church. And I entered into an unfurnished house, and there were boxes everywhere, lots of books, and more books are going to come, unfurnished. And what Nathan and Deanna are going to be doing now, not over 6 days, for probably a much longer period, is furnish that house. And what we've got in Genesis 6 is God furnishing his work of creation. So can we have, I've only got one slide to show you tonight. The first day is the creation of lights. The second day is the separation of the waters below from the waters above. I'll mention the colors in a moment. The third day, the separation of the water, which is called seas, and the dry land, and the preparation of that for the habitation of animals and ultimately mankind. Day four, the creation of the light bearers. That's interesting, isn't it? The sun and the moon and the stars weren't created until the fourth day. And then the fifth day, the creation of the birds and of the fish. And then day six, it's the creation of the animals. And the climax of it all is the creation of man. Now, did you notice in the reading that it says of all the things God created, he created after or according to its own kind? Did you notice that being repeated? A better translation of that is God created everything according to its own species. So God as creator has set the species and the differences amongst the species. So you cannot say from Genesis 1 that one species evolves to another species. That is unbiblical. But it is scientific to say, and it's within the bounds of Genesis 1, that within a species there can be changes. We see it, don't we, amongst ourselves. We are affected by our environment. And if you study biogeography, you will see how the same species can show differences according to different locations. So are you still with me? This is the more difficult one. The length of the days of creation. So look at that. It's Birkhoff that does this. On day one, you've got the creation of lights. And then on day four, it's the light bearers, the sun and the moon. On day two, the sea and the sky are separated. And on day five, the fish and the birds are created to fill the sea and the sky. On day three, the land is created and the plants on it. On day six, animals and humans are created to fill the land. Isn't the design of God amazing? There's a pattern even to the 6 days of Genesis, hence the colors. But what about the length of days? I'm not going to ask you if you believe in a 24-hour day, but I am going to say this. There are good people who hold to different views. So let me mention Calvin and Luther would hold to 24 hours. Have you heard of Charles Hodge, 19th century theologian? B.B. Warfield, a great man of God in Princeton Seminary. They held to a longer period of time. So we must be careful that we don't so view the length of days that we say you can't be a proper Christian unless you hold my particular view of the length of days. When there are godly people on both sides, we've got to be careful that we don't become overly dogmatic. Now, those who hold to a longer period will say, for example, a star. It's interesting, isn't it? The stars are just mentioned as an aside. But the stars are millions, if not billions, of light years away. That's how long it takes for the light of that star to reach us. Well, there are people who have thought through these things and they will say, well, the earth must be old then, if that's the case. And also the word day in the Bible isn't always referring to a 24-hour period. Let me mention Jeremiah, the day of trouble, Joel, the day of the Lord, and Peter mentions one day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. But taking this chapter as it comes, surely, even though you've got good people over the centuries who have held to a longer period, surely the Lord is teaching here that the days are six literal days. I had no problem as a person studying geology and physical geography in university, newly converted, to hold to a view of 24 hours. Let me go through the reasons why I think this is the case. Once the sun is created on day four, and the moon, you must have a 24-hour day. There must be that cycle, because the earth is going around the sun. And there's nothing here to indicate that days one to three are longer than days four to six. I think that's a very strong argument. Also, when God created Adam, how old was Adam? Was Adam a newly born baby? Of course he wasn't. Adam would have been middle-aged. So the fiat of God created ex nihilo, out of nothing, a middle-aged man. A tree. Have you ever seen a tree that's been cut down? Have you seen the rings in the tree? Do you know those rings indicate the age of the tree? They can indicate an age going back hundreds of years. So when God said, let there be a tree, that tree would have been hundreds of years old. So there is no problem in a God who is infinite, who is before time. He created time, he created space. God is over and above all of that. There is absolutely no difficulty for such a God to say, let there be, and something which is middle-aged, something which is hundreds of years old, something which is billions of light years old, can come out of nothing. I think that's a strong reason. That's why by faith we understand that the worlds were created. And then there is something else. Every day has got the formula morning and evening. How can you have morning and evening unless it's a 24-hour period? And then I'm winding down here. The word day in Hebrew, yom, most of the time refers to 24 hours. And the seventh day, God rested. And the fourth commandment given to Moses in Exodus 20 comes with the words, remember the Sabbath day, yom, 24 hours, to keep it holy. Why? For in 6 days, yom, God made the heaven and the earth. You can't understand fully these things, but surely we can bow down and worship. And you know, the pinnacle of creation was man. And that wasn't the goal of creation. Do you know what the goal of creation was? The seventh day. If you think of an artist creating something, think of Nathan working hard on his book, creating his masterpiece. And then when he's finished, he rests and he surveys and he enjoys. And that's the goal of creation, the Sabbath. That's why God has sanctified the seventh day. This is how one person puts it. The goal of creation is the events of God's Sabbath freedom, Sabbath rest, and Sabbath joy, in which man too has been summoned to participate. Calvin, the whole creation declares the glory of God, to render God visible to us in his works, that he may invite us to the knowledge of himself. What's the goal of creation? The goal of creation is for us to join the Creator, Triune God, and admire his handiwork, and to say to God, well done. Praise and worship has been defined by somebody as worth-ship. Instead of drawing attention to ourselves, it's drawing attention to this awesome God, and to say, God, you are great, and wonderful is the work of your hands. When did you last do that? When I was a student, like a young man, I had too much of the zeal of youth. The Lord is trying to get rid of it. And I was so fervent in a six-day creation that I made it a matter of somebody's salvation. So a number of us students, we were staying in Bristol in the same house as the great theologian Donald MacLeod happened to be staying. And he wasn't dogmatic on the 6 days of creation as being 24 hours. And we dared to challenge Donald MacLeod. So I have been rebuked by Donald MacLeod. He rebuked us and he said to us, stop getting all worked up about your own particular theory and realize that God has created, and worship, worship what God has made. And isn't that what we are to do in studying the doctrine of creation? Rather than wrangling over maybe certain hobby horses, which we may have in this chapter, that we just realize God had only to say the word and this creation came into being. And we will come to the fall and to the work of new creation, because we cannot truly enjoy the rest of God until we believe in Jesus Christ. A non-Christian can't keep the Lord's Day. They can't keep the fourth command. It's only when we find rest for our souls in Jesus Christ that we can join, we're reconciled to God, and we can join our Father, as some of you discussed in the Trinity. We can have communion with our Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit, and we can enjoy his work of creation. I remember once in Aberystwyth as a student, we went out for a walk in the afternoon on a Sunday, and we walked down the promenade on a day like this, and it was wonderful. The Cardigan, the waters of Cardigan Bay was as a mill pond, very rare. You could see your reflection in it, and the hills around, you could see all the way down to Pembrokeshire in the south. You could see all the way up to Snowdon in the north. And my friend, who was also a Christian, said, let us just admire our Father's handiwork. That was one of the best Sundays I had. And that wasn't the highlight of the day, because we went to church that evening, and it was only a small congregation. And having surveyed the work of God's creation on the promenade in church, we were able to survey the work of new creation. And that was even more amazing. In a moment, we're going to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And we find rest, don't we, in Christ? And you know what? Do you find today a day of rest? A day to relish in the God of creation and the God of salvation. And you know what we've got to look forward to? We've got to look forward to, in the words of Richard Baxter, the saints' everlasting rest. And may God help us in studying these things to be worshippers, for his name's sake.